to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we might no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there's that word again. Therefore, things are turning. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourselves to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The title of my message this morning is the Joy of Life with God, and with an emphasis on with God. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, everybody is looking for joy in their lives. Some people will go to any lengths to achieve it. Such was the case for the Russian royal family. Just 110 years ago, it seems incredible that just 110 years ago, Russia was still ruled by a czar, by the Romanov family. And Tsar Nicholas II and his wife Alexandria and their only son Alexei were all looking for something they did not have in their lives. They were looking for joy. Imagine that, being the ruling family of a nation, but yet having no joy. The royal son, Alexei, had hemophobia, a blood bleeding and clotting disorder. The disease affected several royal families of Europe, as Queen Victoria of England had passed the gene on to her children, who in turn married into the other royal houses and brought the disease into those families. The disorder caused those males affected to live very cautiously, because if they received even a single cut, just a single injury, they could possibly bleed to death. The Tsar and his wife Alexandria were seeking any kind of solution to their son's condition. They were practically desperate. This led to their taking into their confidence a certain man named Grigory Rasputin. Now, this man was a Russian Orthodox monk who claimed to have special healing powers. The trouble was, he was a very disturbed man. Rasputin taught the royal family that greater faith came through repeated experiences of sinning followed by repentance. So in other words, the more that you sinned, and then you would repent of it, then God would give you more grace, and then by that grace, your faith would increase. Sounds appealing, right? Sounds like something, well, if you really want to get more of, then you could really embrace that. Now, he argued that those who sin all the more are the benefactors of more and more and more grace from God if they sought forgiveness. Therefore, one was to sin to excess and then seek forgiveness. This approach to life would eventually create enough faith. It would create enough faith, and hear this carefully, that then their son could be healed. If you believed it deep enough and you practiced it long enough, you could get the result that you wanted. And so the family embraced this idea of sinning, seeking repentance. It was widely embraced by them. Some historians have argued that this might explain some of Tsar Nicholas II's his odd behavior as king. At times, the Tsar, when he was being challenged with a revolt in a particular place, he would send the army and order shoot to kill. Hundreds, if not thousands, of peasants would be killed. They were starving. They were hungry. They were looking for their king to do something, and he had no heart, and he ordered that the army would just shoot to kill. He put the uprising down with an iron fist. At other times, the Tsar offered no response to protesters whatsoever. It was as if he had repented of the previous orders to shoot to kill. It was as if, oh, I can't do that again because I have to repent of that. Another area of sin Rasputin excelled in was sexual immorality. He encouraged the Tsar and his wife to have relations with others and then repent of such actions. He himself seduced the queen and made much of sinning with her. How after a while, though, such an approach to sinning and grace produced kind of a similar effect to a person who has fallen completely under the power of some drug or other addictive substance. The drug user first sins by getting, and in that sinning, they kind of get a sense of a high feeling by doing all these illicit behaviors. And then having come down from that drug-induced stupor, they become remorseful and then they repent for having done so. And then after that, the whole pattern repeats itself again and again. Sin, repent, seek God's grace, and then do it again. The sinner gets their sin out of them, and God's grace increases exponentially for his forgiveness all the more. Now, of course, the question is that how it works? Is that what God wants? Is that what God expects of his people? Well, the Apostle Paul taught, what shall we say then, beginning in chapter 6 here, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? Well, Rasputin said, yes. But the Apostle Paul said, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? There's a sense that Paul is trying to communicate to the Roman believers that get this in your head. This is something that you need to know. Is that because since Christ has died and has been raised to new life, and we are in Christ, that we too have died to sin and that we are to have nothing to do with it. We are to eliminate its presence as much as is possible in our lives. And Paul argued that this is the way to Christian living. Long ago, the Apostle Paul anticipated this question of sinning in regard to the release of superabounding grace. He saw that issue coming. He immediately understood that if believers considered grace to be a totally overarching power in their lives, then some would conclude that we have to free up as much grace from God as possible by the way we live and our actions. And here Paul was saying such a conclusion is dead wrong. Now, beginning here in Romans chapter 6, Paul made a subtle shift in the grand picture he was drawing for the Roman believers. The picture thus far has focused on God's perspective of his fallen world and its need for redemption. God had surveyed the landscape of mankind and found that all had sinned and all had fallen short of his glory. He concluded that unless he acted, all would be lost because of Adam's sin. Make no mistake, every single human being from the time of Adam onto whenever Christ returns again, unless God acted, every single human being was lost. Unless a second and a new Adam came on the scene, there would be no hope for humanity. So Paul clearly pointed out that it was God who acted on humanity's behalf. It was God who justified sinners. It was God who sent his Son to redeem his people. It was God who supplied the ransom for sin through the blood of Christ. Now, all the while, mankind continued to wallow in sin. Its own efforts at righteousness all fell short. Even when the law was introduced, people got it wrong. There was a sense, well, now we have the law, we've received the law. If we keep the law perfectly, God will be pleased. But the trouble with that is that no one can keep the law perfectly. They thought the adherence to the law would be their salvation. But the truth is, the presence of the law confirmed the problem all the more. Because all one had to do was hold up the 10 best sayings from God, if you will, and then examine people's lives and hold them together and say, oh, yeah, I know they may be trying hard, but they are not making it. You know, they are just not honoring their parents. You know, they have a lot of thoughts that are murderous. You know, they see other people's stuff, and they want that stuff. They covet it. And so the presence of the law simply magnified or brought into its proper perspective the problem all the more, that people needed God's redemption. And so God set his grace in motion. Thus, having settled the matter of sin and our need for grace, Paul moved on to what we must know. He wrote these words in verses 3 and 4. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now that's on the surface, that can be hard to understand. We were baptized into his death. Verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too may have a new life. You see, if you're not buried with Christ, If you haven't died with Christ, you cannot be raised to a new life. You're living the old life, Paul is trying to get across. Now, this knowing was to be more than just an intellectual knowledge. It's interesting how Paul used three different Greek words in this single passage for us to know. It comes translated out as know, but he used three different Greek words trying to show the full facet of understanding. He wanted to reiterate it again and again so that we really get it. Now, what would this life with God be like if we really understood it? Pastor and author Sky Gittani addressed this matter of life with his book. It's got that really creative title called With, simply the word with. And I put the information for his book at the very back of your handout if you want to maybe take a look at the book. It's an interesting book. In his book, he notes that Christians often fall into one of four other positions other than living with God. Now, the first posture that Gittani examines is life under God. In this approach to living the new life with Christ, Christians fall into the trap that they will strive to obey all God's laws and his commands perfectly. Life can be explained rather simply. Obey God's commands, then one will be blessed. And it also goes in the reverse very simply as well. If things in your life are all falling apart, then you're lacking obedience to God's commands. Right? If you're supposed to obey them all, but your life is not going very well, then you must not be obeying them perfectly. Life under God lacks a consistent expression of joy. Joy only comes to these kinds of Christians on rare occasions. They lack a sense of God's presence and are almost always very serious about life and God's ways. In this life, there can be kind of a lack of vitality. That is, joy is not usually found in such believers. Sky Gittani notes this. He says, the irony of life under God is that we are seeking to extend control over God through strict adherence to rituals and absolute obedience to moral codes. It's Eden's rebellion all over again. Through our obedience, we put God into our debt and expect him to do our bidding in exchange for our worship and our righteous behavior. The second posture some Christians take up is life over God. In this approach, Christians need God very little, and they find their joy in organizational success. What do I mean by that? Well, with such Christians, and even with whole churches, the main focus is on organizational principles and success over life with God. The power and the mystery of God is lost to those who seek to utilize the latest organizational techniques to further the, or really, their kingdom. Years ago, I was having breakfast with another CRC pastor. And as we were talking, he made a comment that I have never, ever forgotten. And this was his comment. He was hoping, he told me, he was so excited. He was hoping that his church council would approve the purchase of a new synthesizer, an electronic musical keyboard, I guess. And I was just practically stunned about the level of his excitement that he was talking about this instrument. And he said to me, this is going to really change and make all the difference in our worship in our church. I was stunned. Do you know that there's all kinds of people who praise God without instruments? Do you know that Psalm 150 has a whole list of instruments, but you can use all those instruments or you cannot use instruments? What's important is what the worshiper brings to worship. You know, folks, if you don't bring your hearts, if you don't bring your desire, I don't really care. I mean, the musical piece was really nice, but it doesn't really matter if the worshiper doesn't bring their heart to the table here with God. I've never forgotten that breakfast. He did not speak of prayer. He did not speak of service. He did not speak of giving or tithing or Bible study or any of the likes to get his church going. He thought that this electronic keyboard would produce the emphasis for his people to really get that life with God. I found that very flawed. The third posture Jetani addresses is life from God. We see this type of Christian living as one where the believer seeks blessing on all or his or hers and all what they do to achieve for their own ends. Do you want your business to be blessed, dedicated to God, and make sure everybody knows? Want to attain a high level of success in sports? Mention God often. You know, every time you get the opportunity that your face is on the TV or on the radio, make sure you point it all towards Him. And meanwhile, maybe why not enjoy the lifestyle that comes with such success? You want to have good grades in high school or university? Make it clear that all the hard work, study, and reflection is to bring glory to God. Make sure that that's being pointed out all the time. See, essentially, in this way of Christian living, we're consumers of God. We're connected to Him so that we can get the help to achieve our aims and our goals. We want Him there for us when our business needs a boost. We want Him there when our sports team needs a really big win. We want Him there then when we have a big exam at school that He will carry us through that hard moment. In this way, we consume God when we need Him and for what we need Him for. Not a lot of joy there unless things are going well. The fourth posture is a bit tempting, is every bit as tempting as the first three. In this posture, the Christian seeks to live for God. And what do I mean? Well, we as Christians will do anything for God. In this, we enter a Christian service not because of a genuine call from God, but because we want to do something for Him. We want to do God a favor. We help others because we think God wants us to help them versus our genuinely wanting to help them. A biblical character who comes to mind is Martha. She did a great deal for Jesus and His disciples. She opened up her home for Jesus and His followers. She put on a lot of meals, it sounds like. She was a great organizer. She was always there in the thick of things, making sure that everything came out just right. She was greatly concerned with how things looked and how things were presented. She even told Jesus so. And Martha alerted Jesus that Mary was not on the program, as was she. You know what kind of Christian I'm talking about. You should be doing exactly what I'm doing because I'm doing it right. Right? That's what Martha was doing. However, unknown even to, I think, her inner self, Martha had a problem. It was also joyless. Remember what Jesus said to Martha after her outburst to Him? Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. Can you imagine the realization that had to have hit Martha at that moment? It would have been staggering. How many of us here have felt like Martha after we have extended our all for God and it all seemed to fall flat? Could it be that we are missing the life and the joy that God intended? Well, all this leads what it means to have life with God. Paul noted these aspects in our passage from verse 4. We were therefore buried with him. Notice with him. Verse 5a, we have been united with him in death. Verse 5b, we will clearly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 8, we died with Christ, so we believe that we will also live with him. To have life with God means that we too have died, been buried, resurrected, and are alive in him that is in Christ. That is the life that God the Father intended for his people. And Jesus came into the world to bring us this life, life with God. In John chapter 5, Jesus himself made a curious admission, not once but twice. I wonder how many of you here have ever really caught that one or noticed it. It caught me once and it has stuck with me through most of my years of pastorate. I think it very significant. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says this. He says, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself." Are those not curious words? The Son, that is, the Son of Man, the Son of God, can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, that would be curious enough. That would be interesting enough. But then we might pass on from it. But then, just 11 verses later, Jesus says something similar again. He says, "By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him," that is, the Father who sent me. Jesus lived his life intricately connected to his Father. In fact, he could do nothing by himself. That's powerful. The Son of Man can do nothing by himself. Everything that Jesus did was intimately connected to his Father's will and desire. In like manner, our lives are to be just as intimately connected to Jesus' life. Our Christian lives are meant to be lived fully with Jesus. This is where the joy of living the Christian life comes from. It's a fair question to ask just how joyful of Christians that we are. Do we lack at times a joy of living with Jesus? Have we taken a posture other than with Jesus? We know from his own words, Jesus delighted in doing his Father's will. And all the same, we are to delight in doing our Lord Jesus' will. In verse 10 of our passage, Paul concluded his thoughts by writing, "The death Jesus died, he died to sin once for all, but the life that Jesus lives, he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." That's a powerful, powerful comparative model. Jesus looked at his Father, and he looked to his Father for all things. We have died with Christ, and we are to look to Christ for all things. And then in verse 12, Paul used that word, therefore, and he turned things again. He turned the matter. Then he wrote that he wrote this regularly in the flow of his letters to make sure that people saw the connection between cause and effect, that one thing leads to another, that one thought directly flows to the other. Paul's conclusion was that since we have a new life with Jesus, we will of course not want to wantonly sin anymore. We will all avoid sinning like the plague. Yes, the grace of God is all abounding. But it's not all abounding because we go on sinning intentionally. Just the opposite. It abounds because we keep our eyes focused on the grace of God that we received in Christ Jesus. So it works this way. The more that we live the way that God wants us, that is, not sinning, repenting, and asking for forgiveness and making grace abound, but instead we live the way that Jesus wants us to, and then the grace of God just abounds further and further. And that God takes what you do at work, at school, in your daily lives, at 4-H, at whatever you're involved in, and God makes that grace touch the lives of other people. That's what he does. That's how grace is abounding. Not by sinning and sinning all the more, but by living righteously. It abounds as we keep our eyes focused on Jesus. You know, the Spirit, in many ways, the spirit of deception by the mystic Russian monk Rasputin still lives on today. The world today tells people to take and possess anything and everything that they want. If it turns out badly, oh well, we'll seek some fix in our lives. But God's way is that sin has been put to death in us as we have been made alive in Christ. The incarnation, the coming in the flesh of Jesus, was absolutely crucial so that we might have a new life in him. Then we would no longer live the old life of sin. In Jesus, we have the ultimate death of both sin and death. Imagine that for a moment. Jesus brought about the death of sin and the death of death. In him, we are enabled to live with God. So how's our posture before God, friends? Are we living with God, or is our posture slumped and living a poor imitation of the life for which we were intended in Christ Jesus? This Christmas, we can pause to ask ourselves if we are truly finding the joy in the gift of God, the God who sent his very own Son that we might have life and have it abundantly. In Jesus, we have this life, and such a gift is cause for great joy. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, that by him coming into the world, that we might be empowered to live new lives, no longer pulled into the dregs, but knowing that through the power of the Spirit, through our new life in Jesus, we can live lives holy and pleasing to you. And just as the apostle spoke earlier in our words of assurance of putting on new clothes, reclothing ourselves in Christ, putting on the things that bless one another and others in our lives. We pray, O God, that in this Christmas season, we truly might reflect living with God in all that we do. Lord, we cannot do this in our own strength. It is not because of any innate ability that we have of ourselves, but it is clearly by your abounding grace, living and working within us, that we can live lives holy and pleasing to you, which is our spiritual worship. Hear our prayer that our desire is to live this way unto your glory each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.